Book of Psalms, chapter 32. Appreciate each of y'all coming out tonight to our services. We're continuing our study through the book of Psalms. We're trying to cover a chapter every Wednesday. Of course, you realize there's been times that I've done two and sometimes three messages on the Psalms, but we've pretty well, you got to give me some kind of credit, though. We pretty well covered a chapter every Wednesday, except for some rare occasions. So this is a very beautiful psalm. We're going to look at how in the book of Romans 4, the Apostle Paul quotes from it. We're going to look at that text here in just a little bit. Let me go ahead and give you the title to the psalm. The Blessing of Forgiveness. The Blessing of Forgiveness is the title. The occasion of the psalm. We really don't know for sure the occasion, but most people think that it was the occasion after that David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and they link it with Psalm 51. Okay, but certainly as we read the text, you're going to see that David had committed some sin. Whether that was the exact sin that it's speaking of, we don't know for sure, but it certainly would fit that particular time. So this psalm is what is called a penitential psalm. There's seven of them that you're going to see as we study through the psalms. We've done looked at one. Psalm 7, let me go ahead and give you all of them. 7, 32, 33, 51, 102, 130, and 142. Penitential psalms, simply meaning these were psalms that were written. Five of them were written by David. Two of them were written by authors that we don't know. Repentant psalms, where they have sinned, and they're writing asking God to forgive them. And they're sharing with you how they felt whenever they were in sin. So you'll look at the very top. I hope you got a Bible that shows this. Does your Bible say a Psalm of David at the top, right under the word says chapter 32? And it says, you see that word M-A-S-C-H-I-L? It's maskil. The idea of the word maskil means to instruct. To instruct. So you might make a note of that. He's writing, of course, all the Psalms are written to instruct you. But King David is writing about an experience that he experienced and to instruct you so you don't fall into the same error. Sometimes you might do that. Maybe you look back at your past and you made some tremendous mistakes. And sometimes you'll use your past where you made the mistakes and you'll share that with young people. You'll share it with other people so that they don't do what? So that they don't make the same mistake. That's a maskil. That's the idea of this psalm. It was given for instruction so that you won't fall into the same error that he did. Now, as you're going to look down in the text, what his error was that he sinned and he failed to confess it. He kept it hid. Now, certainly if that fits the time when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he went almost a year without confessing it. He tried to hide it. He tried to push it under the carpet. He thought his sin was hid, but then it indeed was not. So when a Christian sees sin in their life, what they need to do as soon as possible is what? They need to repent of that. They need to confess that. But you'd be surprised how many times what people do is they'll hide it, they'll excuse it, they'll blame it on other issues and just push it right under the carpet. And as long as that's done, you will never prosper spiritually. So that's the purpose of this psalm, to give you instruction from a man that fell into sin and sought to hide it. That's what you're going to see when we look down in the text, okay? I'll give you the outline as we go, because from looking at the clock, I need to get rolling. Verses 1 and 2 is the blessing. Verses 1 and 2 is the blessing. He pronounces a blessing here in verses 1 and 2, or says the word blessed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, it describes the blessed man in verses 1 and 2. Uses the word blessed twice. Now, it would be interesting, you know, people like to take polls. It'd be interesting to go through Bancroft or wherever and ask people to take a poll of people and say, would you describe the person that is blessed? Boy, it amazed you the kind of answers that you would get. Well, a blessed person is the one that makes so much money, certain amount of money on the year. Or the blessed person is the person that makes so much money on the hour. Or the blessed person is one that has this kind of car or this kind of truck or this kind of home. It would surprise you at the different ways. If you would ask people who the blessed are or how would you define blessed, they'd define it in many different material ways. Well, here in this text, the blessed person is described as one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not sin. Now, the forgiven man is described as the blessed man. The man to whom the Lord doesn't impute sin is the man that's described as blessed in this text. And indeed, that is true. The reason why that is, the reason why the man whose sin is forgiven is blessed, is because when they die, they don't go to hell. I mean, the worst thing that could ever happen to any man would be to die in their sin. Would that not be true? I mean, you could have all the riches this world had to offer, but when you die, if your sin is not paid for, if your sin is not forgiven, then you'll spend an eternity in hell. So you can't really call anyone blessed that don't have their sins forgiven, that don't have their transgressions covered. You can't call anyone truly blessed that is in that light. Turn with me. Go ahead. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Let me give you an example. You know the example that I'm going to use. You should. If you've been with me this long, Luke chapter 16, here's an example, illustration of what I'm talking about. In Luke 16, we're told of a rich man, and we're told of a poor man by the name of Lazarus. Everyone here tonight knows the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I'm just going to tell you a little bit about it. Now, as you read the beginning of the story, it says in verse 19, there was a certain rich man that was clothed in purple and fine linen. He dressed in the very best clothes of the day. Only people that were royalty wore purple. I mean, you had to be very well to do to be clothed in purple and fine linen. And he fared sumptuously every day. So he was rich. He was very well to do. Now, if we stop the story here and we go ahead and we would say that this man was what? He was blessed. He was blessed because he had so much material things. If you went in, maybe he lived in, of course, he had to live in a community somewhere back in that day and time. If you'd go in his community and you say, who's the most blessed man in the community? You know who they'd point you to? They'd point you to him because of the way he was dressed, because of how much money that he had, because of how prosperous he was. Well, look at the other man. It says in verse 20, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. He was a what? He was a beggar. He wasn't rich materially. He wasn't rich financially. It says he was a beggar. And he was laid at his gate. You know when it says he's laid at his gate, that means he couldn't walk. That means he was crippled on top of being poor and on top of being a beggar. He was crippled. And it says he was laid at his gate, full of sores. He had sores all over him. He'd have been, really, if you looked at him, he would have been a very pitiful sight to behold. And he desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And it says the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, folks, would you describe that man as blessed? If all we had was verses 1 and 2, you certainly wouldn't look at Lazarus and say, "All right, there's the blessed. Right there's the blessed man." We look over to rich man and say, right there's the blessed man. Well, the story don't stop there. The truly blessed man in this story, in this text, in this parable, was Lazarus. Look at the end of the matter. Verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in his flame. Which one was blessed? Lazarus, because his sins was forgiven, his iniquities was covered, he had a home in the Father's house, true riches, true riches. is knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. That is true riches. You can't regard anyone as being rich that doesn't have their sins paid for. Really. The Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Corinthians that he was poor. You know, he was a tent maker. Paul didn't have a lot of money. He wrote that he was poor, yet he made many rich. You know, how can a poor man make someone rich? By telling them about Christ. By telling them about how they can get their sins paid for. That's true riches. So, the blessed man is the one whose iniquities are forgiven. Now, stop off at the book of Romans chapter 4, if you don't mind. If you do mind, do it anyway. Romans chapter 4. Now, this is where this is quoted in the New Testament. I'm going to tell you a little something that you need to know. Now, one of the great, that ain't really a great debate, but it is some kind of a debate, is how Old Testament saints were saved. Have you ever heard people talk about that? And people say all the time, well, people in the Old Testament were saved by the law. People in the Old Testament could no more be saved by the law than you can. Amen. The demands of God's law, the Ten Commandments, is 100% obedience. There's not no one in this congregation or any other congregation that's been 100% obedient. If you could be, you'd have never needed a Savior to start with. And salvation would have been by the law, would it not? So they weren't saved by the law. It was impossible for them to be saved by the law. Well, you know what? In Romans 4, Paul is arguing this point to those that he's writing to. And what he does, he goes back to the Old Testament. He uses Abraham as an example, the father of the Jewish nation. And he shows how Abraham was saved. And then he goes on and uses King David, the greatest king other than King Jesus, obviously, and shows how he was saved in Romans chapter 4. You need to remember this text. And what he does, he goes back to Psalms 32, and he uses verses 1 and 2 to show that David was saved by faith, and Abraham was saved by faith. Let's look at the text now. Romans 4, let me just go ahead and read it to you so you can see what he's doing. Verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? If Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. If Abraham was saved by his good deeds, he has a right to brag. Anybody that's saved by the works has a right to brag. Okay? Verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? He goes back to, isn't that what the most important thing? It's not for what saith Jeff. Or what saith so? What saith the Scriptures? Well, he goes back to the old Abraham believed God. And it was counted. That word counted is the same word translated imputed on down in verse 6. And it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without what? See that word imputes? You know what the word impute means? Charges to your account. That's me. If I go up to the bank, wherever Jesse Banks at, and I take out $100, and I'd say, I'm not going to do that. Don't get excited. And I'd say, here's $100. I want you to charge this. Impute this or count this to his account. That's the idea of the word impute. It means to charge to your account. Okay? All right. So David was saved by faith and Abraham was saved by faith. You say, well, Jeff, how were they saved by faith? They look forward to the coming Messiah. There's one coming that's going to pay my sin debt. You see, all those sacrifices that they offered in the Old Testament was a picture of who? Picture of Christ. And they were saying, there's one coming that's going to pay my debt. Now, we're different. We're saved by faith, too, but how are we different from them? We're looking back. He's already come. He's offered that once-for-all sacrifice, and with that one sacrifice, he put away our sin. We look back. David was saved by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. Jeff is saved by faith. Anyone that's saved today is saved by faith. Faith is not a work. Faith is always in an object. For instance, I use this illustration all the time, and I'll say, well, you have faith in your doctor that he's going to perform well in your surgery. If you have faith in your doctor and you go for surgery, who does the work? You don't do anything. You just lay there. See, faith is not a work. Faith is always in an object. So if you got faith in your doctor, who does the work? The doctor does. What do you do? Well, you know what? If you have faith in Christ, who done the work? Christ did. That's why salvation is by faith, so that salvation would be all by Christ. Okay, everybody see that? All right, now let's talk just a moment. We're not going to get done in one sermon, are we? Are we even off verse 1? Let's go ahead. Well, you can't beat preaching on forgiveness. I mean, that's the most blessed thing they are, to be forgiven, to be not to have your sins imputed to you. Now, let's talk about that word impute again. What did he say in Psalms chapter 32? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not sin. That's what he said in Psalms 32, isn't it? That means, remember what impute means? He doesn't charge it to your account. He doesn't charge it to your account. Okay? Now, if he doesn't charge it to your account, then whose account does he charge it to? He charged it to Christ. See? You see, the book of 2 Corinthians 5 said that he was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So our sin is imputed to Christ. Can I ask you a question? How much of it? You best be impute all of it. Because if he missed half of one, of course there is no such thing as half of one, but if he missed half of one, it would be sufficient to send you to hell for. Adam committed how many sin before he was put out of the garden? So he has to pay for them all. He has to pay for them all. So when you receive Christ as your Savior, all your sin is imputed to Christ. He doesn't even charge it to you. He charged every bit of it to Christ. That's called judaical forgiveness. As far as God's law is concerned, under Jeff Arthur's name, you know what it reads? Paid in full. Paid in full. He doesn't impute sin to me. He imputed it all to Christ. Okay? Well, now you realize that we can't stop with saying he imputed your sin with Christ, because that's where folks have a tendency to stop at. That's not where it stops at. Our sin was imputed to Christ. How righteous was Jesus? 100%. And his righteousness was charged to you. That's why when you read the book of Revelations and you see everyone in heaven clothed with a white robe of his righteousness, it's the righteousness of Christ. Oh, God's people see it. Indeed, that's someone that's blessed. Iniquities are forgiven. Let's turn back to the book of Psalms now, chapter 32. So he describes in verses 1 and 2 the blessed man. The blessed man is the man whose sins are forgiven. And if you're here tonight, and you've never trusted Christ, you've never received him as your Savior, here's what I want you to understand. You still have a sin debt hanging over you. You got a debt that you cannot pay. That will be paid. Listen to me, folks. It will be paid in one fashion or the other. If you die with that sin debt hanging over you, then guess who pays for your sins? You do. But if you receive Christ as your Savior, that sin debt is completely removed. And you know what? We got a word for that. I'm sorry, we don't got a word. The Bible's got a word for that. You know what that word is? Redeemed. You were under the bondage of a sin debt, but you've been set free from your sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? Back to Psalms 32 now. All right, let's begin. We're in verse 3, aren't we? Verse 3. Verse 3 says, when I kept silence. When he says I kept silence, that means he wasn't confessing his sin. He wasn't acknowledging his sin to the Lord. And notice what happened when he kept his silence. It says, my bones wax old through my roaring all the day long. Inside, of him, the idea of roaring is there's like a moaning within him. He was so distressed on the inside that his bones were like an old, old man's. It affected him physically. You know, if you get so tore up on the, have you ever been so tore up over something on the inside, it affects you physically? I'm sure you've been there before. Maybe you were so tore up inside and you were so filled with grief or worry or whatever, and you dwelled on it so much that it literally kept you up at nights. And then as a result of that, you were so weak physically. That's what David was. And the reason why it was because his conscience was, the alarm of his conscience was going off. He had sinned. He had transgressed against God. And inside, he was tore all to pieces. The stress of that situation and that was in his heart and his conscience bothering him, it absolutely made him feel like an old, old man physically. It made him very distressed. So he said his bone waxed old through the roaring all the day long. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever? If you're here tonight and saved, you know, if you're here tonight and saved and you're close to the Lord, you know what you'll have? You'll have a real tender conscience. Now, if you're here tonight and you've drifted off away from the Lord, sometimes what can happen is that conscience can get seared. And it won't bother you quite as bad as when you're close to the Lord. But buddy, I'll tell you what, when your conscience begins to bother you, the Holy Spirit begins to convict you. And that's what is speaking of here. It's talking about an inward conviction he began to feel in his heart. He was tore all to pieces. We'll tell you something. If someone's truly born again and they drift off into sin, they're going to feel like David did right here. They will. I can guarantee you they will. And if you're here tonight and saved, you know that as well, without me even telling you. You'll feel just like this. You'll have an inward roaring on the inside of you. Your insides will be all tore up because you know that you're not in fellowship with your Father. And it'll hurt. I wonder about people that have made professions of faith and go out and live in sin, and then there's absolutely no evidence whatsoever of any of this conviction, any of this sorrow, any of this inward conscience bothering them at all. They don't look like they're even bothered at all. Something bad wrong whenever that takes place. Book of Hebrews chapter 12 says that God chastens every one of his sons. Every one of his children God chastens. And it says that if you don't have no chastisement, in other words, if you can go out here and live in sin, and there's no evidence of the chastening hand of God in your life, it says then you're a bastard, not a son. Strong language, isn't it? It needs to be strong language because it's true. If you belong to God and you drift off into sin, you want to feel like David did here in Psalms 32 because the Holy Spirit is going to so convict your heart and mind that you're going to feel this way. You'll lose your joy, you'll lose your peace, and you'll lose your fellowship with the Lord. It's a bad place to be. Have you ever been there? It's a bad place to be. It's a sorrowful place to be. And you can kind of feel for David as he pens this in this text. Verse 4, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. You know, I think it was this past November, Thanksgiving, whenever I had people write down things they was thankful for. I believe it was Brother David Eisner who wrote down, I think I'm thankful this year for the chastening hand of God. I thought that was an awesome thing to be thankful for. Well, see, the Lord just doesn't let his children go. No more than you would just let yours go. When they drift off out here, you know what? The shepherd will go after them. Yes, indeed he will. He'll go after them. See, David said, his hand was heavy upon me. And if you're here tonight and you've drifted off away from the Lord and you're saved and you've drifted off out here where you don't belong, you'll experience what David's experiencing here. That inward turmoil, that sorrow, that sadness, that inward roaring, that in an absolutely over a period of time, if you continue that way, will make you weak physically even. See, that's what he's describing. He's describing conviction here. So he said, his hand was heavy upon me. It says, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. You know, in the book of on over in the book of Psalms, chapter 63. Let's go ahead and look at that real fast. Boy, the time has shot by. David missed his fellowship with his God. He felt thirsty. He felt dried out. You ever dry out spiritually? That's what he did. He just dried out. He felt just dried up. And what he needed fellowship with God. It says, verse 1 of Psalm 63, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. Everybody see that? Man, he was thirsty for God. You know, when you're saved, you have a spiritual thirst. Because you've had a new birth, because you have the Holy Spirit in you, you'll have a thirst. And when you don't get that, when you don't experience that fellowship with God, you know what happened over a period of time? You'll dry out. You will absolutely dry out. And when you dry out, you'll become miserable. You'll become sad. You'll lose your joy. That's where David was at. And he was there because of his sin. He was there because of his sin. Now let's turn back to Psalms 32. Well, verses 3 and 4, he described, well, actually, if you're taking notes, 3 through 5 is the confession. Verses 1 and 2 was the blessing. Verses 3 through 5 is the confession. In verses 3 and 4, he described his conviction. Has anyone ever experienced that tonight? Have you ever felt the hand of the Lord on you that strong because of your sin? And really, you should be thankful for that. You just don't say, well, I've had enough with you, Steve Ruby. I'm just going to let you go ahead and do whatever you want to do. No. He'll put his hand upon you and he'll whip you good. He whips every one of his children. Aren't you glad? Now, folks, after that you've experienced judicial forgiveness, remember, as far as the law is concerned, your debt's paid. But after you become a child of God, after that you're saved and you become a child of God, you're in a new what? You're in a new relationship with Him. Before you was an enemy, but now you're a child. You're His child. And you know what a child needs? You need parental forgiveness. There's times that you need parental forgiveness. They ain't over here, so I don't have to worry about embarrassing them. But I got two boys. And one of the things that, you know, they're my sons, no matter what. They could leave Bancroft and go to the othermost parts of the world. They could say I'm not their dad and hate me, but they'd still be my sons. Amen. They really will. Well, that relationship don't change. Everybody see that? They're my sons. But you know something that does change? Our fellowship can change. And our closeness can change. If they sin against their dad, if they sin against their dad, and dad has to punish them, and I have to whoop them or do whatever, whoop, that's W-H-O-O-P if you're taking notes, and I have to whip them, well, you know what that's going to affect our fellowship, is it not? Have you ever had to discipline your children? Does that affect y'all's fellowship? They're in their room. You're in the other room. You're agitated, and they're agitated. Everybody's agitated. Well, they come in, and they look at you then later and say, Dad, I'm sorry for what I did. I shouldn't have done it, and I'm sorry. And that restores what? That's the purpose of confession after you're saved. So many people don't understand that. I mean, it's very important that they do. You get the question, I get this question all the time. What happens if you sin? You drive down the road and get killed in a car wreck. Will you still go to heaven? How many sins did he pay for the day you trusted him? As far as the law is concerned, that's, you know, if that was true, if you was getting resaved every time you sinned, how many times would you have to get saved again? Can I ask you something else? How could you possibly preach someone's funeral and say, this brother has trusted Christ, but if he never missed one? You know, can you imagine the state of fear that you would constantly live in? You confess your sins after you're saved. Sure you do that. But the purpose of it is for what? Fellowship. Relationship's already there. You're his child. Same as your children is your children. But you need to confess your sins to keep close to your Father. Does everybody in the house understand that? Very important that you understand that. Because there's people living under such a burden and such a care, and it just it's a shame. They don't realize that the man is blessed to whom the Lord doesn't impute. He don't impute sin to him. All imputed to Christ. Okay, well, verse 5. Look what David finally did. I acknowledged my sin to thee. Folks, that's what the Lord wants you to do. You don't have to come and tell the preacher about it. He wants you to come to him. Lord, here, he already knows about it anyway. It's like, you're not telling him something he don't already know. He already knows, but he wants you to come to him and acknowledge what you've done. And call it, and to confess your sin means to call it just what he calls it. Lord, this is sin. This is wrong what I've done. And Lord, forgive me. I want you to forgive me. Okay? So what he wants you to do? I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. We hid. If this is talking about the deal with Bathsheba, that lasted almost a year. And boy, his life became a mess in that year too. And so will yours. As long as you're out of fellowship with the Lord, your life will not improve if you truly know him. It will not improve. It'll grow worse. One mess after the other. Knowledge. So, Jeff, what do I need to do? I've had people before come and come here or come to even to my house over the years. And the Lord's dealt with them hard. And they've come and said, Pastor, I've drifted so far away from the Lord. And I've just been involved in a lot of things. What do I do? Acknowledge your sin. That's what he did. Lord, I've sinned against you. Lord, I want you to forgive me. That's where it starts at. And you know what the great thing? Look at it now. I acknowledge my sin. My sin I've not hid. And I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And what is he saying? Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Lord, I forgive you. You don't deserve it, no. Neither none of us deserves it. But he'll forgive you if you ask him to. Now, well, you need to understand a little bit about confession. When someone confesses their sin, they do it in view of turning from it. When someone confesses their sin, they're doing so because they're sorry for what they've done. You see, David in 3 and 4, his heart was broke with what he did. And he come to the Lord humbly and in repentance. Lord, I acknowledge my sin. I've done wrong. And he says he'll forgive you when you come that way. But many people today, Lord, forgive me for it. It's amazing. Lord, forgive me for my sin. There ain't a bit of sorrow there at all. There ain't no repentance there at all. And Lord has no respect to that type. It's from your heart. It comes as a result of the convicting power of the Spirit. He touches your heart and you realize you sinned against the Lord. And you come and say, Lord, forgive me for what I've done. Have you ever shed tears in confessing your sins to the Lord? You don't have to do that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you have to do that. But many people do. Lord, forgive us from the heart. Lord, I'm sorry. And when you confess it, it's with the design that you're not going to continue on in it. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, if indeed this is the occasion that he's writing from. He committed a terrible sin there. And then had her husband put in the front of the greatest battle, so there'd be a tremendous sin he committed. And boy, did he you talk about a weapon. You talk about chastening rod of God. We've preached on that one other time. But folks, he didn't turn around and commit adultery again the next week. He didn't turn around and do it again the next month. Scriptures never record where he committed that sin again. He didn't continue to live in it. You see, many times when people confess their sin, they're doing so in lieu of doing it again the next day. That's not confession. When you confess it, you're sorry for it, and you're getting that out there and acknowledging that to the Lord in lieu of forsaking it. Man, today, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but today, in many cases, it's just a joke. When people say they confess it, and they plan on doing it again tomorrow. That's not forgiveness. That's not repentance. Proverbs 20 says, he that covers his sin will not prosper, but he that confesses and forsaketh them will be blessed. Not to continue to live in, and that's what we got today. He will confess it and run right back and do the same things. You know, Jesus, remember the woman that was taken in adultery in the Gospel of John chapter 8? They all wanted to stone her to death and brought her to the master. And he bestowed upon her his mercy. And he forgave her for what she did. Remember that story? And he said, woman, where are thine accusers? Are there none to accuse you? Are there none to condemn you? And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin all you want to. Is that what he said? Go and sin no more. Man, when you're born again, you don't go and continue back in that same old lifestyle you did before. You don't want to. You don't have no joy in it. So acknowledge your sin. And confession is that. It's a sorrow with the intent on turning from that with the help of God. With the help. Everybody understand that? Now, this is where he had to come to. He had to come to this point. He went a long time with. I don't know why people wait so long. One reason they wait so long is because the devil wants you to wait that long. Satan doesn't want you to confess your sin because he knows that's the step in getting back in fellowship with the Lord. And he doesn't want you in fellowship with the Lord because as long as you're out of fellowship, you're not being fruitful. You're not having an impact in anybody's life. You're not bringing the kind of glory and honor to the Lord that you could be doing if you was in a close fellowship with him. So he tries to keep you from doing it. He'll give you all kinds of excuses. I wouldn't go back to church down there. Not after being as bad as you've been. You'd be surprised the number of people are home tonight because they're convinced in their mind they're too bad to come. They've sinned too much to come. Who told you that? Did this book tell you that? Who would whisper such a thing to you that you've sinned too much to come? Well, of course it is. Confess your sin. That's what he did. He acknowledged what he had done. He acknowledged his transgression to the Lord. And the Lord forgave him. And he'll do the same for you. Turn to the book of 1 John chapter 1. We're going to stop here with verse 5 and we'll conclude this next Wednesday if we're still here. 1 John chapter 1. Let's go ahead and read verses 8, 9, and 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Everybody see that? You're just deceiving yourself. I listen to some preachers preaching. They preach you can live above sin. And seriously, you can get a second work of grace and actually live above sin. But I've told you, if you listen, get what I'm saying. You set the bar low enough, anybody can live above sin. But you got to remember, sin's a broad subject. There's sins of thought. You might not physically commit a certain sin, but if you think it, it's still a sin, is it not? There's also sin, as Brother Bill Moore points out, like, there are sins of omission. He that knows to do good and does it not, it is a sin. There's all kinds. That's a broad spectrum of sin. So if someone says they're without sin, first of all, it says here they're deceived. very deceived and prideful, but they probably set the bar very low. They'll pick about three or four sins. You don't do these, you're perfect. No, the subject of sin is a broad subject. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is what? He's faithful. And just forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, what do we have? We got ain't God for the advocate. You know who the advocate is? Jesus, your Redeemer. He's your advocate. You know what an advocate is? He's your lawyer. He pleads your case. I paid for that one. I paid for those. Jeff's mine. See, it's the picture. Those are not imputed to him. And he forgives you. Grants you parental forgiveness every time you come and ask for it. And restores back your what? Fellowship. Tonight, that might be your problem. Two problems. You may be here tonight and you've never been saved. And if not, this message is for you. Your sin debt's still here, and it's never been paid. Jesus came and died on the cross to pay our debt. And when we receive Him as our Savior, when we trust, when we repent of our sins and trust that He died on the cross for us, that sin debt is removed. And you're redeemed. You say, well, Jeff, I think I'll wait till Sunday and I'll do. Why would you want to wait till Sunday? You could die on your way home from church tonight. If you die and you get killed, then your sin debt's still there. That's what it means to die in your sin. If you've never trusted the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, I'm going to ask you to tonight. If you're here tonight and saved and you're out here where you don't belong, you already know it, don't you? If you're truly born again, you do, because you'll feel a lot like David did. So, Jeff, what do I need to do? Acknowledge your sin to Him. Go to Him. Lord, forgive me. In lieu of forsaking what you did. And you know what? He'll restore the fellowship again with you. You'll get your joy back, your peace back, and your fruitfulness back. All God's people say it. Let's all stand. Well, we covered a mighty five verses, but there's a whole lot in them verses now. If you're here tonight and unsaved, the Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what it says, and it means just exactly what it says. If you're here tonight, as we dismiss with a word of prayer, if you'll call upon His name, He'll save you. I want to ask you to do, if you want to talk to me about being saved, I'll probably go to the back, but just say, Pastor, I want to talk to you. I can come and explain more to you about being saved. But for crying out loud, if you've never been set free from your sin debt, you need to. And you need to tonight. Okay? So either leave tonight saved or leave tonight back in good close fellowship with the Lord. But don't leave tonight unchanged. Nothing further. Brother Jeremy Shamlin, Jesus misses.